My first 2 points. So, maybe less than 5 minutes, but the third one is what I want to focus on today because it has so much implications for today. And that is, thirdly, God is concerned how you view one another. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So what are the issues here? Now, 75 years ago, this probably wouldn't have been a questioned or controversial passage or stirred up a lot of controversy, but there are several issues that arise from this verse. And they're very modern controversies. They're very modern issues. They're issues of race, of rank, and of sex, of male and female. So some of the questions that people have is, what are the implications of this for men and women? In fact, this is the one verse that I hear quoted when people ask the question, if women can be pastors alongside of men, is that what this passage is teaching? In our culture today, there's the idea that the biological sex is unimportant. It's more of what you feel you are rather than how you were born. But for a Christian, how do we wrestle with that? Is our biological sex unimportant to who I am as a Christian? Is it inconsequential? What does equality mean in the church? Does it mean that anyone can have any role? Is it that equality means sameness? Does Paul obliterate the idea of race and rank and sex? And so we have to wrestle with, what is Paul saying here and what is he not saying here? What's the context of the passage and the limitations of the passage? We can't just take it and apply it out of context to anything that might suit us. And so we need to understand what Paul is addressing here to understand what he means. So how does this play out now? And how does it play out in eternity? And so let's examine each one of these individually, because I think, like I said, these are controversies that are front and center today. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek, and he's talking about race. Race is one of the issues that is in the news and has been, especially over the last 10 years. What is Paul saying here? Is he obliterating? Is he just getting rid of all ethnic and racial differences? Is that what he's saying here? He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Does that mean that in heaven, we're not going to have any recognizable distinctions? That we're all going to be just all looking alike, being alike, maybe all androgynous if there's no male and female, and that we're all the same color, which has to be like green or purple. It can't be like black or white or pink or brown or red or yellow, because then that would be racist. That would be picking one race over another. And so does this mean that there's no races in heaven and we're all the same? Well, it can't mean that. It doesn't mean that. And we know that because the Bible tells us. It says in Revelation, when the Apostle John has a vision of heaven, he sees heaven and he describes it. And he says he saw people from every nation and tribes and peoples and language groups before the throne and before the Lamb. He could see the distinctions of people in heaven. And the Bible tells us God created the nations. If you remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, it tells us there in Genesis 11 that the Lord confused their language and dispersed them all over the face of the earth. And so God has placed people in various countries and created various ethnic and racial differences. In fact, in Acts 17, it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place." And so the differences that we have are good and God-given. In fact, in Jesus, when he was resurrected, he didn't lose his looks or the characteristics that he had. Those characteristics, different doesn't mean better or worse. And what's really interesting and fascinating is we actually are all a mix of a lot of different races. I did 23andMe. Anyone do 23andMe or Ancestry.com? Well, I found out that I am 50% European, 39% Indigenous American, 4% Sub-Saharan African, and then like 15 other things. And I think if we did that, we would recognize that is the reality with all of us. And we grow up in different homes, in different locations, in different places, in different cultures, in different experiences. And different doesn't necessarily mean better or worse. And that's an important distinction. Physical characteristics are what is in view here. Different cultures might have different morals. Some are good and some are bad. That's not what we're talking about here. One of the Jewish benedictions, and this was possibly at the time of the Apostle Paul, definitely within the 100 years of Paul, there was a benediction. I won't read all of it. I'll kind of shorten it. But it was this: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner, a slave, or a woman." That was a benediction. A Jewish benediction in the 100s that he thanks God that you're not a foreigner, a slave, or a woman. These are what Paul is addressing here. Racial animosity was huge during this time. If you remember, the Jews viewed that there are Jews and then there's everyone else. There's the Gentiles. And the Jews are God's chosen people. Everyone else is kind of second class. Now, the Greeks had done that as well with Greek culture, and the Romans came in, and the Romans did that as well. It was the Romans, and everyone else was barbarians, because their languages sounded like bar, 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 so they called them barbarians. And so there was all of this racial animosity, these racial tensions that were there in the first century, and people were coming to Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation, not just Jews, but Gentiles from all of these different places. And that racial animosity and that prejudice was huge back then, and it still can be an issue today. Now, I do want to address one thing that I've heard. In fact, one of the commentaries I read mentioned this, and I'm going to push back on it a little bit. Because this was the quote, and you've probably heard this. It's not original to this gentleman. I've heard it all throughout my ministry, and it goes something like this: 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is still the most segregated time of the week. How many people have you ever heard that? I've heard that a lot. Maybe, but not necessarily. And this is why. I think we say that a little too haphazardly. I think it depends on why people are going to the church that they do. If somebody likes upbeat gospel music and singing, and there's a lot of cultural expression in a church, if that's what they enjoy and are familiar with, that's what's going to resonate with them, and they're going to go there. I was at a church in North Dakota where they like to call themselves the Frozen Chosen, it was true. I could tell if they blinked that they were still connected. They didn't really raise their hands or say amen or anything. And different people are going to gravitate to what they prefer. That's not necessarily racist. And so we have to be careful we don't just label everything racist. Now, if the church looks down on people because they're different or they come from a different ethnic background or have a different language or a different accent, well, then yes, that's a problem. That is racist. If you are looking down on other people because they are not like you, then there's an issue. But you know, as long as you're welcoming and inclusive, whoever decides to come, and people feel like they're equal members regardless of their background, that's what the church is supposed to be. And so we have to be careful that when we see this, we don't read into it and then just accuse. And again, that happens a lot in our culture. There's a lot more that could be said about this. But I'm going to leave that there because there's two other issues that we still need to address, because we've talked about race, but now we need to talk about rank, because he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, but then he says there is neither slave nor free. Now, let me mention about slavery in the Bible, because that's something that is often questioned. The Bible regulates things that it does not mandate. For instance, the Bible, if you read in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, and then again in the New Testament, the Bible addresses the issue of divorce. That does not mean that divorce is good or that God sanctions it or commands it, but he regulates it to prevent greater evils. And the Bible tells us that if a slave could go free, he should do that. And this is what Paul says. People only quote the first verse here. It says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But then he says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to that opportunity. Because he recognizes that freedom is better and good. So he says, pursue that. But he says, don't live in rebellion if this is where you find yourself. But then at the end of that, he says, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. And so the Bible recognizes it, and slavery is abhorrent. It was in that culture, people were immersed in it, and they accepted it as a norm because that was all that they knew, and there was a spiritual blind spot that was there. And so the Bible is not mandating it as a good, but it recognizes the reality of it. But Paul here says that rank doesn't matter in the church. The Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons. It says that in Romans 2:11. God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, or you're white or you're black. It doesn't matter if you have $1 billion or you don't have two nickels to rub together. The Bible tells us that God sees us all equally. In fact, James warns about this. In James chapter 2, he talks about a church where a rich man goes in and he receives special honor and says, no, come up here and sit in the front row. And then somebody poor comes in and they say, oh, sit over there, or stand over to the side. And the Bible addresses that, says, no, that isn't how the church is supposed to be. That we don't look at people and judge them based on their rank or their standing or their position in society or their job. That isn't how the church is supposed to look at people. That we recognize that God sees everyone equally before him, regardless of how the world evaluates. And then he says, if it's not controversial enough, talking about race and talking about rank, he says that there is no male and female. Now, just a little side note, it's interesting that in the ESV and in the Greek, he says Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, and then he says male and female rather than saying nor, a little bit of a recognition of Genesis, which I think is important to what he's trying to say here. Now, let me say something that was uniformly obvious till like 5 minutes ago. In the Bible, there are only two sexes, male and female. And what's happened is there's really, if you think about, there's two different versions of reality that are going on in our present culture. There are those who, and Christians would come under this group, that believe that there is an objective fixed reality that exists outside of us. That reality exists outside of us and does not change based on what we think or feel. that it exists, that God created, he created this reality, and that it is knowable because God enables us to know it, and that we can know it accurately. That's one version of reality. Now, there's another version of reality that 20 or 30 years ago, I thought, this is never going to stick. Like, people really aren't going to believe that. But that is that reality is changeable and subjective. That whatever I feel is what is. That my internal perception, my self-perception, my feelings, that is what is reality. And so instead of saying there is truth that applies to everyone at all times, people say this is my truth because it's my subjective understanding of reality. And this is important because today we use different words. When we talk about sex, we're talking about biological sex that somebody was born with, but then they've used a term gender, which they say refers to somebody's internal self-perception that may or may not match their biological body. I never quite understood, I wonder, like, how do you know what it feels like to feel like a woman? I feel like a tomato, or I feel like a rabbit. I mean, how do I know what a rabbit feels like? I can think I know what it is. This is my thoughts of what it is, but I can't know what somebody else is feeling because I'm not them. And the Bible tells us that God created two distinct complementary sexes, male and female. And this is why I said it goes back to Genesis. Because it says, for God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So biologically and genetically, there are only two sexes. Now, there are what are called... there are people who are born with ambiguous body parts. There are intersex, I think, is the term that is used now. And they're saying that that is a variation of normal. I would argue that that is a birth defect and doesn't prove that there are more than two sexes. They point to that to say there are at least three sexes and perhaps there's 100. But I think that's incorrect and really misunderstanding something pretty foundational. If I were to tell you that human beings have two eyes and two ears, would you say that is true? Well, yes. Now, my best friend, Jay, he was born with only one ear. He did not have, he only had one ear. He was missing his other ear at birth. So does that change the reality that a human being has two eyes and two ears? No. It's just showing that there is something that was wrong, that there was a birth defect that occurred, and so that he was not born how ideally he should have been born. And so that does not prove that there are, that I can't say that human beings have two ears. Generally, we recognize that that is true, and when we see an anomaly, we recognize that it's not supposed to be that way. And so when somebody is born what is referred to as intersex or ambiguous body parts, which according to the National Institute of Medicine is 0.0018 of the population of the world, we would recognize that not as a third sex, but as something that has gone wrong and has created this this birth defect. And I would say that the same is true when we look at the idea of sex and gender. People say that sex refers to biology and gender refers to their internal identity. Historically, the word gender did not refer to biology, to men and women. It was actually a language term. If you remember high school Spanish, that you learn that that every word is either masculine or feminine or neuter, and it may or may not correlate to anything. For instance, la mesa, In Spanish, what does it mean? The table. It is feminine, but it refers to the table. In Greek, ta techna means child, and it's neuter, even though we know that there are male and female. But the word gender started originally to be used, if you remember old school, when you would sign a form, it would say, what's your name, address, what is your sex, what is, and it would ask that, and they started to use the word gender as a softer way to ask that question. And so that became a more gentle way of asking. But now in our culture, we've divided them, and we say that one is how a person was born, and the other one is how you feel inside. A couple other things that I wanted to mention, and this is something, again, this is a language thing. Nowadays, we say, you'll hear the term, they were assigned this at birth. Are you familiar with that term? Assigned this at birth. And it kind of gives the idea that the doctor just decided, well, I need to check one of these boxes, so I'm going to call this one a boy, and I'm going to call this one a girl. But in reality, God is the one that knits us together in our mother's womb. He is the one who gave us the sex that we have. The doctor declares what is self-evidently true that God has created. He is not assigning it. He is recognizing what is objectively reality. And so I think even in the language that we use, we hear these terms a lot, but I think it actually confuses things because it wasn't a doctor's decision. He was recognizing what was in reality there. And the Bible tells us, and this is important for us to recognize, that God created us male and female, and our maleness or a woman's femaleness is not inconsequential to who that person is. God created a person to be material and immaterial, body and soul, but he created us to be a unified whole. In God's original creation, that it was not supposed to be separated or divided. You can make a distinction between a body and soul, and that's just good theology. But if you separate a body and a soul, that makes you a murderer. But the reality is that because of sin entering, there's this kind of unnatural reality occurred that that death entered because of sin. And when a person sins, their body goes into the grave and their soul, their spirit goes up to God in heaven. But that is an unnatural state. God did not intend it to be that way. And we know that because the Bible tells us that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and those who are alive will be caught up together in the air. And so the body and soul will be joined together again for all of eternity because God intended for us to be embodied spirits, embodied souls. He never intended us to be divided. He wants us to be a unified whole. And so when a person is raised from the dead at Christ's return, their body will be transformed. The Bible says it will be glorified. The Bible says it will be eternal. But it is this body. It is not a different body. It is this body resurrected. God doesn't just create a new body to give us. He resurrects this body that we have. So it is not inconsequential how God made us to be. Our sex is an integral part of how God designed you as a human being. And it was his intention to create you that way, and it's his intention for you to be that way in eternity. And so it is important to recognize that. Now, there will be some differences. The Bible says there's no marriage in heaven. And that's because there's a very simple reason for that. There's no marriage in heaven because there's no procreation. Marriage was for procreation and companionship and pleasure. And in heaven, there will be no children. There will be no reproduction. So there's no need for marriage. But like I said before, that doesn't mean that we lose our individual identity in heaven. We remain the person that we are although our body is glorified and transformed and eternal, you don't stop being you, and I don't stop being me. Like I said, we're not just, you know, androgynous green beings in heaven. Somebody can surgically alter their body or chemically alter their body to make them look like the opposite sex, but that does not change who you are in your genetics, in how God designed you to be, and how God sees you, because God is the one who created you. Someone may feel like they're in the wrong body, and statistically, I looked this up, statistically, there are, here, let me see if I can find my note on this, for gender dysphoria, true gender dysphoria, there is approximately, here we go. According to the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual on Mental Illnesses, 5th edition, true gender dysphoria prevalence occurs between 0.005 and 0.014 among males and 0.002 to 0.003 for biological females. There is a social contagion referred to as rapid onset gender dysphoria, where whole groups or friends, a whole table at a lunch in a lunchroom, all suddenly begin to say that they have gender dysphoria and they're identifying as another gender. But the reality is that even statistically, it is a very rare phenomenon. But when somebody feels like they're born in the wrong body, the issue is not with their body. See, this is the problem. 20 years ago, if somebody said that there was a discrepancy between how they felt and how they were, we would address issues of the mind. But now our culture says we don't address issues of the mind, we address the body. And we will alter surgically or chemically the body. But I, as a believer, we understand that God created us who he intended for us to be. And so if somebody is struggling in that area, yes, we need to have compassion for them, but we need to understand where the issue lies. It doesn't lie with altering their physical appearance or their body. It's in addressing the issues of their mind. And that's a spiritual issue, an emotional issue, a psychological issue, but it's not a physical issue. Also, just in passing, this is a verse that people use to try to say that Paul is obliterating any distinctions in family and in the church, and therefore, based on this verse, that men and women should be able to do anything in the church, including women being pastors and elders, even though Paul addresses that in another place. Now, I will just say that that is not Paul's intention here. This is the verse that people will go to try to argue that. But Paul wasn't obliterating all of the distinctions between men and women any more than he was obliterating the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. There was a recognition of who we are. He's talking about our oneness, our unity in the church. He's not saying a sameness that we all have to be alike, look alike, act alike, and all have the same roles. People can be equal before God and still have different roles that God assigns. And so I would say that this verse doesn't address that issue, and to read it into here is to misunderstand what Paul's point is. People may have different roles and different gifts and different callings, but we are all equally valuable before God. God doesn't accept the prayers of a man over a woman. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. God sees you and values you. We are all equal before the cross. And that is what Paul is trying to help us understand. And so it's not obliterating any of these distinctions that we might have, but it's recognizing that even in first century Israel, a man could be a slave and they go to church, and the slave is an elder and has spiritual authority over the master who's there in the congregation. And so it was a recognition that in the church, those distinctions aren't inherently dividing, that we are all equal before God. It doesn't matter what your state is in life. Well, what are the implications of this? And I can just list them. We can't go into any of the details. Well, we shouldn't think that we're better or more valuable than anyone else. We should treat all people with dignity and respect as being created in the image of God and having eternal value that God desires for us to share the gospel with them and for people to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so we are not better or more valuable than other people. Also, oneness does not mean we all need to be the same and look the same and act the same and have the same roles and gifts. Unity does not mean uniformity. Also, among Christians, there is no us and them. That we shouldn't divide. In fact, as Christians, the Bible says that the world will know us by our love. How we love one another will be a witness to the watching world that we are truly Christ's. Related to that, the church is the new community where old distinctions no longer matter. That we shouldn't congregate based on these types of criteria. We should pick people based on their characters and their giftings rather than on race or representation. This also means, though, that oneness does not obliterate all roles and distinctions when it comes to God making two distinct sexes, and that you have to wrestle with the rest of the scripture to understand how that fits together. But that this verse does not negate any of those distinctions that God made. Also, this verse can't be used to prove that both men and women can be pastors and elders. That isn't what the intent of this verse is. The Bible tells us we're all equally children of God, regardless of race and ethnicity, that we are all equally free in Christ and slaves to Christ, and that God does not hear or favor the prayers of one over another. And so Paul wants us to recognize the unity within the diversity that we find within the church, and that is the beauty of God's creation. And that is how we glorify God today. And those distinctions will remain with men and women and our ethnic diversity onto eternity for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, Lord, more needs to be said on every one of these issues that are addressed in this passage. More clarity, being more specific and precise on the nuances of it, and yet we're limited by time and attention. Lord, we pray that you would help us to wrestle through these issues, that if we have questions, we will continue to ask and search scriptures and continue to grow in our understanding. Lord, I pray that you will help us to strive as a church for unity under the banner of the cross, that we will not think that we are better than others or more worthy than others. Lord, I pray that you will help us to treat others with dignity and respect. And for those who are confused or who are confused because of the lies of this world, Lord, that we might show compassion and empathy and patience and truth, that we might point people to Christ and help them to grow in who you have made them to be. And so, Lord, I pray that you will take these things and the thoughts that we have and help us to continue to seek you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.